So, I want to ask you all. James dealt with not being weary in well-doing. Now, this has something to do with my message, somewhat. You'll see the connection. But here's a question I want to ask. If you've been... I mean, you know that line there, my chains fell off. You know, when you're real close to when you were saved, that reality, that freedom, that glory, many of you heard before Brother Don Johnson thinking when he was first saved that, you know, the Christian life was just one baptism of the Spirit after another. And then reality came home. What is it? You tell me. What are the experiences? What are the providences and the factors and realities in life that you find to most challenge your vigor as a Christian, that tend to wear you out? What things wear us out? Trials? Do trials wear us out? Do they wear you out? I mean, what kind of trials? Does any kind of trial, does that wear you out? I mean, I remember my wife saying that she thought losing her mom was going to be one of the greatest trials in life. And the Lord came and sustained her in a really special way. My sister-in-law, Maida, you can imagine her facing breast cancer and chemo, and yet in the middle of that, she said it was one of the most precious seasons in her life because the Lord drew near to her throughout that cycle of chemotherapy, which was every 2 weeks. There was a certain day after she took that therapy that she was most weak, and the Lord came. And she wept when the chemo was over because she didn't want to lose that experience. I read about a Christian. I'll tell you, I read about a Christian who he went into the Vietnam War lost. He was captured. He was in a Vietnamese prison camp. And the commanders in that camp, they used a Bible for toilet paper. And this guy had to clean the latrines. And he would find those pages of the Bible used and he would wash them off and keep them. And he came to know the Lord. They would actually send him out into the midst of a sewer. There was a drain in the middle, and I think it had a screen over the top, and they would force him to wade out like neck deep in raw sewage to keep that drain clear. And he said when he was out there, that was the only time in all of his existence in that camp when he was alone, and the Lord would meet with him, and so it became the most special time of the day for him. So, I mean, here's what I'm getting at. Trials in and of themselves can actually be the opposite of that which wears us out. I think if we're honest, what we would say is when we're in the midst of trials like Job was and we can't find the Lord, we look to the right hand and we look to the left hand and He's not there. That's what Job experienced. That's when we become weary, is when God calls us to suffer, but at the same time, He removes the smile. Maybe physical. I mean, I remember when Bob Jennings had cancer, he said, you know, a lot of times when you're well, you think that when you're sick, if you were tied up and you're in weakness or you're constrained to the bed or to the sofa, that you might have lots of time to pray and to read. But when you're experiencing pain, it's not that. I can tell you when I'm having migraines, I don't find that a really good day to read Scripture and get alone with the Lord and pray. I mean, sometimes it's trial. The trial of just pain wears us out. It's repeated trials, maybe of various kinds. Weary. I think we can endure a lot of things if the Lord is very manifestly present with us. I think it's when we lose a sense of His manifest presence that things really tend to have the ability to cause us to become weary. Can you think of anything else? I mean, in your own personal life, what have been some of the seasons where you feel like you've just grown the coldest or grown more callous? The lies of Satan. You know, Satan can really set himself. And of course, this situation with Job was exactly that. Now, we're not going to give the upper hand to the devil because we know God was in total control of that. But the reality is, Satan tries to wear us out. His attacks are focused on that. We're very much aware of his strategies and what it is that he's seeking to accomplish. So, what else? Loneliness. Loneliness is a bitter, bitter trial. And the thing about loneliness is that you can be lonely in a crowd. And probably, I don't know who said that, but you know, if that was stated by somebody that's single, obviously singleness has, I mean, there can be a loneliness associated with that, but there are married people who experience deep loneliness as well. You can have a big family around you. You can, Brother Charles Leiter brought a message on the loneliness of Christ. One of the factors of loneliness is just being in a situation that nobody else can identify with. You find yourself in the midst of even other people, but they can't identify with where you're at. That can be a very lonely place to be. What was that? Death. What was? Stress and depression. And some people are more given to depression. I mean, that there can be organic factors with depression. I mean, sometimes depression runs in families. Sometimes depression is connected with real, you know, chemical realities and hormonal realities, and it can be spiritual, undoubtedly. And we might even attach that to unanswered prayer. I mean, I remember Papa, he prayed and he fasted for his wife. And I remember his discouragement. Why didn't God save her? I mean, there can be things that bring discouragement, real discouragement. And oftentimes, we as Christians can become discouraged when things don't happen the way that we want God to do things. And then, I mean, we can come at this from the other side. How should we respond to that as a church when we recognize that these are just realities, that there's a temptation to become weary and well-doing. There's temptations to discouragement. There's temptations to being cast down. There's temptations to depression. Satan himself is going to come and seek to make us. I mean, look, if he can't unsave us, his next best strategy is to make us useless, joyless, loveless, hopeless, faithless. And obviously we can't be any of those things in the most literal sense, but that's what he's seeking to do. Now I want you to open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. Brethren, I really believe that what I have to say to you is that this is massively important. This is fundamental to the way that our church functions. What I want you to remember is that when we come to Ephesians chapter 4, what we have is the first of the very pronounced chapters that deal with the Christian's practical walk. I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of your calling. And as the apostle is dealing with the first practical realities, the things in the first three chapters should grip us and what it should produce. Here's what you have. Let's pick up in verse 11. Ephesians 4:11. And He, the ascended Christ, gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds. That's what a pastor is. That's what pastor means. The pastors and teachers. Now, I just want you to know as I read that, there is reason to believe in the way that this list is stated in the original. Because of the position of articles and lack of article in a certain place, there is reason to think that pastor or shepherd and teacher should go together with a hyphen between it. That it is pastor teacher. Now, whether it is or whether it isn't of primary concern, but I just thought I would mention that. These Christ gave, verse 12, to equip the saints, or to perfect, is what the KJV says. And it's not actually a verb. It's a noun. It's the equipping, the perfecting. In fact, I want you to recognize something. There is no verb in verse 12 at all. None. It's to the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for building up, or the building up. Again, it's not a verb. For the building up, or the, that's what edification means. The edification of the body of Christ. Now listen to me. This is critical. Years ago, when I was at Community Baptist Church, I remember this passage coming up, I believe in a sermon, and there was, I don't really want to call it a debate, but there was definitely a discussion. And I remember very specifically John Seitzma reacting, and his words, they still ring in my mind. The discussion, the debate, had to do with verse 12. There are three prepositional phrases in verse 12, and the discussion revolved around the second of the prepositional phrases. Do you see it? For the work of ministry. Now just know, I'm going to bring your attention back to that, because that is a prepositional phrase that is very much in question. But just watch the unfolding of this. To equip the saints, verse 12, for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Now go back to verse 12. That day, back there at Community Baptist Church, the issue was this. The second prepositional phrase in verse 12, for the work of the ministry, or the New American Standard says for the work of service. The question arose, does that prepositional phrase modify verse 11? Some argue that all three phrases in verse 12 go back and modify verse 11. So that what you have is the three phrases in verse 12 all express reasons as to why Christ gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, and teachers. He gave the apostles, prophets, etc., one, to equip the saints. He gave to the apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers. Two, He gave them for the work of ministry. And three, He gave them for the upbuilding or the edification of the body of Christ. So, the primary emphasis is that apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers were given to accomplish these three things that are found in verse 12. However, there are others who reject that and say no. And in fact, this is rather ambiguous in the King James. The King James could go both ways because of the way that it's stated. It says, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edification of the body of Christ. Those of you that have the NAS, the ESV, the New King James, you see right away what those translators did. They dropped the comma between the first and the second prepositional phrase and they tied them together. And that's basically the view that the second prepositional phrase does not modify verse 11. It modifies the first prepositional phrase so that it's not apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers that do the work of the ministry. Rather, it's apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers equip the saints for the work of the ministry in order that the saints, as they do their individual ministries, build up the church. Three successive phrases in verse 12. And the second view basically says that these things build on each other. These are successive prepositional phrases where the first looks to the second looks to the third, and the third, building up the body of Christ, is basically the climax. It's the ultimate object as to why the ascended Christ has given the gifts that He's given. The sense of these verses is this: Christ gave apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers. He gave them with a view to the full equipping of the saints, equipping each one for their own service, ministry. And that as that happens in the church, what happens is the whole body is built up. The whole body grows. That is the great aim. And if we read it this way, then every believer has his contribution to make. Now see, the reason that I stress this is because verses 12 through 16 all hinge on this reality. Everything about how you interpret verse 12 is going to impact and influence you in the place you have in fulfilling all that is said up to the end of verse 16. This all has to do very practically with how the church lives and thrives and functions. If you take the second view, each member, remember verse 7? Grace was given to each one of us. Ephesians 4, 7. Grace was given to each one. Now, some are apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers. But each one of us gets grace and gets a measure of the gift of Christ. And so, basically, the second view says this, that Christ has given grace to each one of us, and then each member is individually impacted by the ministries of the apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, so that each member has his or her part to do, his or her service to render, and as each does his or her part, what happens is the whole church is built up to completeness, unity, and maturity. So which view is correct? Do the pastors do the work of the ministry and thus build the church? Or do the pastors equip the saints for the work of ministry and thus build the church? And here's the thing. I believe it's the latter. Why? Not primarily because of the way the KJV has it or the ESV has it. My primary argument, now there are many reasons that I could give you as to why I think the second is correct, but the primary one comes from the context itself. Just look at it. Look at verses 15 and 16. Paul tells us what he means. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we collectively, we as a body are to grow up. Here's the upbuilding. Here's the growth. Here's the maturing. We're to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped. Now notice this. When each part, each individual member, each part is working properly, what does each part working properly do? You see it. It makes the body grow. So that what? Tell me. What does it do? It builds itself up in love. You notice what's not there. It's not the apostle and prophet and evangelist and pastor and teacher specific. Now, we as parts of the whole could be included there. But it's not them set aside as being the ones that are fundamentally responsible for the upbuilding, the building up, the edification of the body. It's the body builds itself up in love. That's really important. Each part makes the body grow. Not the apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers that are being said to build the body. It's the body itself that builds itself. And notice what's happening there. It's only when each part is working properly. But see, that takes us back to verse 12. Because what is it that the pastor teacher is supposed to be doing? Making you work properly, equipping you, perfecting you. That's the issue. The pastor teachers use their gifts to equip each part so that each part then works properly. And when each part is working as Christ designed it to work, then the whole thing builds itself up in love. That's what we have going on here. Look, what I'm saying is this. Getting that second phrase in verse 12 right is no minor thing. Because if we get it right, then the first phrase, equipping the saints, that becomes the key that unlocks all that Paul is saying here. You see, equipping the saints. Oh, we have way too much of a mentality in this country, and I'm afraid around the world, about the place that pastors and teachers are supposed to take and the priority that they have. Because the reality is, they're not primarily the ones that are called into ministry in the church. They are. But the reality is, if we break down the ministry and we identify the ministry as basically something that the pastor teacher falls into, then we're missing the picture that we're being given here. Equipping the saints is key. Everything else down through the end of verse 16 is a result of this equipping. Look what happens. Just follow the text. When the saints are equipped, first prepositional phrase, verse 12, what happens? They will in turn do the work of ministry. When they do the work of ministry, the body will be built up. But then keep going to verse 13. Then will come the unity of the faith. Then will come the knowledge of the Son of God. Then will come the mature man and the stature of the fullness of Christ. Then we will be no longer children tossed to and fro. Then we will speak the truth in love. Then we will grow up in every way into Christ. Then we will make the body grow and build the church up in love. How verses 13, 14, 15, and 16 take place in the church is dependent on how you read that second prepositional phrase in verse 12. Do you see all of this as the pastor's responsibility to make all this happen? Or do you see the pastor's responsibility as primarily being to equip you so that you do it? See, this makes all the difference. When you walk through the door, you come into the assembly, you're functioning in the church, not just between these walls, but throughout the week. If your mindset is, oh, the pastors do that. And that's a lot of the mindset behind the church. It's more of the audience. It's more of the spectator mindset. But this will not allow that. Basically, what this says to every one of you is you have your ministry to play in making this. I said several weeks ago, look, we need every one of you. We need your ministry. We need that. Yes, you need the men who stand in the pulpit. And that doesn't mean that as pastor teachers, all we do is stand in this pulpit. Our ministry of teaching, our ministry of the word and prayer, it comes and impacts the life of the church, not just from this wooden stand, but in different ways. But the reality is, our part to play here is not simply to amuse you. It's not simply to you know, what happens in the world. It's not simply to make you feel good. It's not to bring the Christian comedian up and get you all to laugh. You know, the reality is that what needs to happen is that we need to figure out how to equip. That's from the standpoint of the pastors and teachers. We need to figure out how to optimally, effectively equip you. And you know what the reality is? You can have men that lead the churches that do just the opposite. They tear down this reality. They prevent it from working. And I'll tell you, one of the ways that you prevent it from working is just by not getting that second prepositional phrase right, to where we basically say, you know what? The elders in this church, they do everything. They're in the ministry. And just emphasize and press and suppress the church to where it doesn't do anything. It can't act. We have to be involved in everything. We have to micromanage everything. You can't do. We say this. We're going to do this. We're going to make everything happen. We're going to do the evangelism, and we're going to do the visitation, and we're going to do the counseling. And you all, you know, we're afraid you're going to mess it all up. So we just want you to stay back, sit down. That's bad. That is not the picture that is being given in Scripture here. Not at all. So, the body builds itself up in love when every part is working properly. And you know what? This comes back to being weary and well-doing. Because I'll tell you this, one of the ways that the church is going to build itself up is by identifying those that are weary and well-doing and seeking to address, and you using your ministry to help lift people out of that. Because if people are weary and well-doing, guess what they're not doing? They're not, that part isn't working properly. If they're weary and well-doing, what's happening is it means the well-doing they should be doing is using the gift that they've been given, that the elders and pastors and teachers have a responsibility to be equipping them all the more effectively to use, but because they're weary and well-doing, they're not using that. That grace that should be flowing through them from Christ that has been given to every one of us is not effectively being used because they're growing weary. And one of the things we as a church can do is seek to identify people that are in that weariness and in that are kind of falling out, that are drifting, that are becoming sluggish, and encourage them to come back in, to encourage them to run well, to encourage them, try to fan the flame there. So, brethren, this basically brings me to the point of being presented with, in my own mind, I'm presented with two primary questions when it comes to verse 12. It's the what and the how. I mean, what does this mean to equip? What does work of ministry mean? What does it really mean to build up, the building up, the edification of the church? What does that really look like? That's the what. And then the second question I would just bring out is how. And I'm just going to begin and lay some foundations for that, but it's that how is going to be much more developed in the weeks to come. So, the what? The what? And here's the thing. I just believe this. I believe that some churches are more mature than other churches. I believe that some churches have people who make up the membership of that church that are more equipped, that are more mature. There are churches that are more healthy. And I think that you can't argue the fact from this text that has a lot to do with the way the leadership leads. And some leaders lead better than other leaders lead. And if that's the case, I want our leaders to lead as best they can to most proficiently equip the saints. And so I think we need to be mindful. What are the things that do just the opposite? What are the things that discourage? What are the things that tear people down? What are the things that ill-equip or unequip the saints from the leadership? And what are the things that we can do as pastor teachers that actually invert the process, make the opposite happen? And what are the things that we can do to make it most effectually happen? That's all wrapped up in the how. This is no small matter. Remember, this is the very first thing when Paul gets done with all this glorious doctrine that he says, now here is what I want to instill in this Ephesian church. And it's got to do with this, and it's got to do with how we function, brethren. So the what of verse 12. Well, the first thing we have here is, like I said, there's no verbs here. It's the equipping or the perfecting, as the KJV says. So considering the what does it mean to equip or to perfect? Well, basically, you can find this exact same word used when the disciples were mending their nets, and it's the word for mend. It can be used of setting a bone that's broken. It can be used of repairing something or making it whole or perfect. It means to make something or someone completely adequate or sufficient for something. The basic idea is this. It's putting a thing into the condition that it ought to be. And I'll tell you this. What you really want and you should be praying for is that the leaders in this church would recognize what Christians ought to be. Because if we don't recognize what you should be, then we won't be moving towards that goal. If we think you should be something different than what you should be, and our goal is to make you that other thing rather than what you should be, then you see that we don't want to miss the mark. We don't want to be off. So that's the basic idea. Christ gave apostles, prophets, evangelists, He gave pastors, teachers to do this. Our task is to change you. I mean, basically, if you're mending nets, it means you got the net in a condition that isn't ideal. And so the idea is, as I'm mending the net, or if I'm mending the broken leg, I'm setting things right. So this is one of the things that you should have in your brains about the ministry of a healthy church. You should recognize that a healthy, vibrant, biblical ministry is constantly seeking to set you right. So what you really would hope for is leadership that's discerning to see what's wrong with people, discerning to know how to apply the Word of God, even if you're blind to it, even if you don't think your broken leg needs to be set. Because, look, the biggest issue is not that you recognize what's wrong with you, when it's the responsibility of the apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, teacher to equip you. They're the ones who you really hope will be discerning about what's wrong and how to address it. Because you can sit there and think, I'm not broken there, but you have leadership that got... Remember, verse 11, these guys have been given by Christ Himself, which means He's enabled them with abilities that the ones who are not apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers don't have. So that's just a reality. But equipping, putting a thing into the condition in which it should be. How about the work of ministry? Look at that. That's found in the second prepositional phrase in 12. He's given all these, apostle, prophets, etc., to equip the saints for the work of ministry, or as I said before, the New American Standard says for the work of service. What's this? Let me tell you this. We often use the term ministry in a way that Paul is not using it here. You say, what do you mean? We'll talk about, well, that man left secular employment to go into the ministry. That man went to seminary in order that he might go into the ministry. The truth is, we use ministry to basically mean clergy, as distinct from laity. You know what? I have Bible software that I can bring up the Greek text, and I can simply run my cursor across the Greek words, and a very abbreviated lexical definition flashes up on my screen in a small window. I pass my cursor over this word, diakonia. And guess what? The first little bubble comes up. There's three very short definitions. Guess what the first one says? It says, waiting at table. Oh, we need that definition. Waiting at table. It means to render service, render help. It's associated with that which is humble, that which is menial. And we know this, the Son of Man came not to be served. He came not to be ministered to. It's that diakonia. We get deacon. Serving. Remember, they appointed, they appointed men to serve the tables of these Hellenistic widows in Acts chapter 6. It's the idea of serving. That's the picture that we have. As I pastor, as James pastors, Craig pastors, we are to equip you to basically wait the tables of your brothers and sisters. I mean, if you want to put an image in your mind, you know what a waiter? He's standing there and he's a good waiter. You all know what a bad waiter is when you've been at a restaurant. A good waiter, what do? They're right there when you need something. Bang! I mean, it's like they almost have an intuition about them. Like you just, you're finishing your water and bang, right there they are with the thing. Or you just think, I want dessert. Bang, they're right there. Would you like any dessert? Versus the one where it's like, they didn't bring the hot sauce. Or it's like they bring you the hamburger, but they don't bring you the ketchup. Oh, we need ketchup with that. They bring it 15 minutes later. It's like, I can't eat my French fries without ketchup. But it's that idea of serving. It's the idea of being ready to... And that's the thing. We are to be equipping you to use that grace that's given to you in verse 7 in order for you to wait table. Or we could give the image of Christ to gird yourself with the towel, to be ready to wash the feet with the gift that you have. That's the picture here. And this is, I'll tell you, this is a massive confrontation of what is so typical today in our entitlement-minded culture. And let's just be honest. Large segments of our population out here today, they get all bent out of shape when they don't get what they believe is owed to them. We have a welfare generation. The truth is, look at the statistics. You know what they're finding? Young men are more and more likely to not leave home, but to stay at home, to keep living at home. We were discussing hospitality at our elders meeting on Thursday. Do you know why it came up? Because in one of our sister churches, when they have fellowship, there are people who come into other people's homes and they make horrible messes and don't lend a hand to clean it up. They bring their children to other people's homes and stories were coming about how that's happened in our church and how it happened out at Community Baptist. But people, they let their children destroy things. And this idea of serving one another, this idea of whether it's me serving you by having you in my home or you coming into my home and serving me. It's the idea that we're all being equipped to serve. We're all being equipped to be asking our questions. How can I wait your table? That's That's the issue here. We must strive to equip a people who are pouring out their lives for each other. That's the goal of our pastoring. You serving according to the gift that has been given to you. I was talking to somebody in the church, pretty close to me, and she was just recognizing how some young men in the church, they give. When they go over to other people's houses and they give and they serve and they're mindful of things to bring, and others that are kind of clueless. Well, the reality is that if that is indeed the case, the problem may not be so much with those young men. The problem may be with the pastors. Maybe the pastors have not... Now, it's true. You can try every which way to equip somebody and they can refuse to be equipped. But I think we have to ask the question, has the leadership properly instructed and equipped so that there is that mindset? You see, that's our responsibility. Okay, next thing here is the building up of the body of Christ. Now, this is what I'm going to really be exploring in the weeks ahead, but I would just say this. If we're really wanting to ask ourselves what this means, the idea of the building up of the body of Christ or the edification, it's a noun. What is it? Thayer's lexicon says this, building up is the act of one who promotes another's growth. Growth in Christian wisdom, piety, holiness, happiness. Now that's Thayer's definition. But more than Thayer, just look at the context. You can see from the context what it means to build up. It's clear what Paul has in mind. Building up the church means, look at verse 13, it means bringing the church to maturity. It's attaining more and more of the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Christ-likeness is the issue. Christ-likeness, the full measure, the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's what we're aiming at. The fullness of Christ. Not just His ability to serve, His ability to rebuke, not just His ability to love. Yes, His love. Yes, His compassion. Yes, His example as sacrifice. But also His ability to say, get thee behind me, Satan. His ability to be strong, His ability to be direct. I mean, that's what we want, the fullness of Christ produced in the church. Oh, and you know it begins with sacrifice, especially when it's service, and especially when He didn't come to be served, but to serve. He came to pour His life out for others. And that's basically what He's calling us to. Unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and it dies, what happens? It's not going to be fruitful. And your dying is basically dying. It's the dying He called you to die to. Yes, it may mean that you actually lose your life at some point, but that's not the primary way that we as Christians die. He calls us to die daily. He calls us to carry our cross daily. You know what that means? That means that whatever grace Christ has given to you, He expects you to die to selfish uses of that, but rather to give yourself to using that for the sake of others. Withdrawing, basically checking out for the Christian, that doesn't work here. No checking out. Now our gifts may be different. And look, you may spend a lot of time in private simply praying for your brothers and sisters. That's not checking out. There's a lot of ways we can serve behind the scenes where people don't see it, and even where we're not necessarily in direct contact with the one that we're helping. But this idea is maturity, Christ-likeness. You see it there. Unity of the faith. Unity of knowledge in the Son of God. You see it there, that we not be like children, no longer children. You know what? It's not simply my task to make you no longer children. It's my task to equip you so that you minister to each other and build each other up so that you're no longer children. See, you know what? When you're going to interact with God's people, whether it's in our meetings or outside the meetings, it's in the small group on Wednesday, wherever this happens to be, even if it's in communication on the internet or whatever it looks like, you should be recognizing this. You have a responsibility, and you can't shirk it. Grace has been given to every one of us. That means nobody gets to opt out here. You have a service, and you have a ministry. And what Peter says is this: as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another. That's the very point. You have something given to you. You know what? That's why I know that what I'm doing is not going to be fruitless. Why? Because I've got the powerful grace of Christ on my side. Because He's graced you. And so I know this, that as I seek to equip you, one of the things I don't have to do is impart grace to you to equip you. That's already there. Christ has already done that. What I need to do is help stir you up to use the grace that is in you. And I think one of the greatest ways I can do it is to show you that it is not primarily James' responsibility or John Seitzman's responsibility or Craig's responsibility or my responsibility to see to it that this church is no longer tossed to and fro like children. It is all of our responsibility, yours as much as mine. And if, look, that'll change your whole outlook on coming here. You'll get rid of the audience mentality of church. Right? I mean, that's what we want. We want to eliminate that reality. And think about it, no longer children. What are children like? I mean, what is a two-year-old like? Or you could go down to six-month-old. I've seen several six-month-olds. We have lots of children here. What are they like? Well, they're weak. I mean, nobody would say, Zach, wrestle this six-month-old. Zach likes to wrestle. I mean, you'd say that's foolish. Yes, but spiritually speaking, there are six-month-olds in the church. What is true? He doesn't want us to any longer be children. What are children like? Well, the reality is children are typically ignorant. They don't know about a lot of things. They don't have experience. They haven't had the time to be taught. Even their mental faculties are not well enough developed that they can take meat. They need milk. There's a growing process. But what's true of children, they're untaught, they're inexperienced, they're weak, they're vulnerable, they're unstable, they fall down easy, they're easily deceived, easily manipulated, easily distracted, they're not responsible, they don't even know that they should be, they don't know what to believe, they're easily challenged, easily swayed. We're to grow up in every way into Him who is the head. Now you think about this. Any time any one of you serves someone else in this church in a way that makes that other person more comprehending of the faith, or you've helped to encourage their faith, you've helped to encourage them stand more strongly on the promises of God, you have caused them to draw closer to Christ. You've stirred them up to love or to some good deed. You come close. Think about even giving. Isn't it amazing there in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9, what Paul says to the Corinthians is when you give, the people on the receiving end, their needs are met, and they offer up thanksgiving to God, and they pray for you. You see how even giving, because the reality is, even if that's your gift and you give and the money's passed on to somebody and they don't even know that you gave, they still offer thanksgiving to God. And the thing is, any way you can use your gift to make somebody else more worshipful, more hopeful, more like Christ. Those that are weary, you bring them up a few degrees out of that weariness. Sometimes, it's like the thing we heard about loneliness. Sometimes it's you just simply penetrating the loneliness. It's you just saying, Lord, I recognize it's my responsibility, not just the pastor's. And so you step in there, and it may be, I don't even know what I'm going to say to this brother or to this sister, but it's, Lord, I'm going to start talking to them, and I'm just going to trust you to give me the right words. But the thing is, to whatever degree you help that person, is to that degree, you have elevated this church. And the thing is, to the degree they've been helped, they now take that help and they're going to influence the others they come in contact. You see, this is all, you have to remember, the body of Christ is each one of us individually make up this body. And so if you've got a part that's not working right, or a part that's ill-equipped, a part that needs to be ministered to, what happens is, as you minister to each other, this whole body is being edified, and it builds itself up in love. Where does the love come in? You having a willingness to make the sacrifice, to use the grace that Christ is giving you for the sake of others, not just consuming it on yourself. That's love. God so loved that He gave. It's giving of yourself. It's giving of your gift. And I know, of course, this gets into how all of this takes place. How does this work? Well, I want to step back to the pastor teacher, or to the apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor teacher, because one of the things that you will probably recognize if you take any time to think about this is every one of these gifts that are described in verse 11, they all have to do with the Word of God. You notice that? You notice in Acts chapter 2, when the disciples got together, what did they give themselves to? What's the first thing? The apostles' doctrine. When you think of apostles, the apostles are the foundation. The apostles and prophets, Paul said earlier in this Ephesian letter, are the foundation, Christ Himself being the cornerstone, but they're the foundation. When you think of prophet, I think of thus saith the Lord. God is giving revelation. These apostles, they walked with Christ. Christ said that the Spirit would be given to them and they would be able to recall all these things, basically laying down the framework for the New Testament scriptures, the Word of God, the apostles' doctrine, the prophets. They have revelation from God. Evangelists, what do you think? Gospel. Gospel. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. You think of pastor. What is a pastor? A pastor is a shepherd. When that's basically the verb that's being used when our Lord is addressing Peter at the end of John. Pastor my sheep. Feed my sheep. That's what a shepherd does. He feeds. And if you hyphenate it with teacher, well, what in the world is he teaching? What's he teaching? What's his responsibility? I mean, don't we have it all? Scripture is breathed out by God. And what does 2 Timothy say? 2 Timothy says that the man of God is equipped by the Scripture. He's made complete. He's equipped for every good work. That's what we're doing. We're equipping. But here's the thing. Ephesians 4 does what 2 Timothy 3 doesn't do. You see, what are you talking about? 2 Timothy emphasizes Scripture is God-breathed. Scripture is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness. Scripture is that which makes the man of God complete. Scripture equips us for every good work. That's the equipping. But you know what Ephesians 4 emphasizes that 2 Corinthians 3:16 and 17 don't emphasize? Is it's emphasizing the reality, that there are men who have speaking gifts who Christ has given to the church. Oh, brethren, don't despise this reality. When you couple the Word of God with men who Christ has very specifically given utterance to rightly divide this Word and to preach it with power, that sets in motion this dynamic of how the church carries itself from verses 12 to 16. Don't despise that. People who say, well, you know, I'm a Christian and all I need is my Bible. I don't need that. I don't need the church. I don't need... That's just insane to talk that way. That is not scriptural to think that way. And you know what? When you find people that think that way, if you really look at their life, you know what you're going to find? A child who's blown about by every wind of doctrine. You're going to find somebody that's immature. You're going to find somebody that's selfish. They're typically not using their spiritual gifts and pouring them out for the sake of others. They like to do their own thing. They like to isolate. They don't want to be committed. They don't want to be under an authority. They kind of want to be the Lone Ranger, freely walk here and there and do all their different things. This happens. When this happens, the saints get equipped. And what this tells us is that, I mean, look, what it tells us is pastors. And this doesn't just have to do with pulpit ministry. This has to do with counseling. This has to do with every way that the pastors in this church are able to impact your life. It has to do with their prayer life and how they pray for you. Because it doesn't just specifically say it's when these men are in the pulpit. The apostles primarily impact your life today, not from a pulpit ministry, but from a book ministry, from what they wrote, from what's been preserved, apostles' doctrine. But listen, the reality is that Christ is not saying that politicians and professors and psychologists and fundraisers and support groups and doctors or even Christian counselors are key to how this works. Now listen to me. You have to hear me. I'm not saying that there aren't perhaps some good things about all those things that I just mentioned in their proper place. But if you try to bypass those men that are described for you in verse 11 and supplement that with these other things, you're basically bypassing how Christ Himself designed the church to work. Isn't it crazy? And we talk about the foolishness of preaching. It's a crazy idea that you all come in here and you sit and you actually stay in your seats and you all look up at a guy who has a book and he talks to you from it. And what that is actually supposed to do is be a ministry of Scripture to you so that you are like that net that's shredded or that bone that's broken. You go out somehow mended, somehow set right, more right than you were when you came in. I mean, that's what we have. We need to, I'll tell you, those of us that stand up here, we need to take it dead serious. Paul says, I charge you, Timothy, because Timothy fell into this role. I charge you. This is the strongest charge you will find in Scripture. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by His appearing in His kingdom, preach the Word. Be ready in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with complete patience and teaching. The time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching. But having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. Last thing you want is teachers to suit your own passions. You want teachers who are going to press you, light a fire under you, who are going to provoke you in a good way. That you want ones that are going to be honest with you even when it's uncomfortable. That's what you want. Brethren, if pastors, teachers ignore the Word, and I'll tell you, there are some very presentable ways to ignore the Word. You can have a guy who reads the Scripture, but then as he speaks, he's not telling you anything about what God says here. He reads the text, and then he tells you many of his own opinions and ideas, but he doesn't really tell you what. I'll tell you what, if we're going to be faithful to equip you, we not only need to have the book, we need to preach the book. And that means telling you what God says in this book, showing you, because, see, I know this, I need to appeal to your conscience. If you go out of here thinking, I just heard from the Lord, that's what you need to have happen. That's essential. And look, if we have pastors, teachers who, as they speak, it's their own ideas, their own opinions. If we have pastors or teachers who speak and it's not clear so that you go out confused. If we have pastors or teachers who stand up here and preach and you're just left doubting whether what they say is actually true, or you're left with far more questions than you came with, and it causes confusion, and that is not helpful. That is not helpful. What we need is those who are gifted of Christ, who stand up and actually say, it can be in very simple fashion, but they tell you what God has said out of this book so that your own conscience is brought to sway before this Word of God. That's what we need. And I'll tell you this, the reality is, nobody should be surprised by this, if saints who are under the charge of ill-equipped, ineffective pastor teachers end up with churches that are ill-equipped and ineffective and remain spiritual weak and immature. You know what you don't want? You don't want preachers that put people to sleep, because that doesn't work. Confusing people doesn't work. Amusing people, telling jokes. You know, it's amazing. Sometimes you can ask people, well, how was it? And sometimes it's like the more people laugh in a sermon, the more a lot of people think that was a good sermon. But the primary thing that you need is not to laugh or be amused. And that's really what this whole generation is doing in a multitude of churches, not all of them. But it's this amusement thing. It's basically honing things down, 15-minute sermons. No, you need to be equipped. 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 Just the conclusion here. We, brethren, we need to embrace this scriptural concept that every believer is in the ministry. Every believer has a ministry. New Testament Christianity, every believer is a priest. The Catholic Church, that's not their mindset. They separate between saints and others, between priests and others, between clergy and laity. There is not this separation. We don't exalt the leadership in the church to this point that it should not be exalted. You are in the ministry. You have a ministry. You're called to this. You are called as Christ has gifted you to the ministry. Every believer is a minister. Listen. Pastors were never, ever designed by the Lord Jesus Christ to do all the work. You know what I want? I want to light fires under the church so that we might have a church with the zeal, with the boldness, with the fire of the church in the book of Acts. Instead of a church that's increasingly withdraws into weakness and entertainment and irrelevance and isolation, doesn't have any impact on the world around us, we desperately need to return to that dynamic of the early church, as Paul expresses it right here in Ephesians chapter 4. The work of the ministry belongs to the entire body of believers. The entire body has received gifts from the Spirit, and it's the task of the pastoral ministry Two, encourage the entire body to discover those gifts, to use those gifts, apply those gifts. When we rediscover this strategy of Ephesians 4, when we have given all Christians in the body their God-given roles as ministers, when every one of you is doing what you have been designed to do. If you're saved, you have been designed to do it, and when you're doing it, and when you have men that lead the church that are able to fire you up and stir you up to use those gifts, to see those gifts, to apply those gifts, to love with those gifts, to pour yourself out, to make the sacrifices, to build this body up in love. Brethren, when we rediscover that pattern, all of us, given these roles of ministers, I'll tell you what will happen. The entire body becomes alive. The entire body is working. It's like if you've got a body, if my body, part of begins to shut down and part of it's dead and part of it's not performing right, just look. I mean, we just heard a story about a man's kidneys stopped working and the whole thing goes. That's what happens here. Brethren, when each one of us is set on fire to use his ministry, I'll tell you what happened. Those ministries begin to explode. You had people that are burning, shining lights like John the Baptist, people that are interacting with each other. And what happens is the church begins to be affected. And when the church is affected, what happens? You see that when the Spirit of God poured upon those churches in the book of Acts, and they became bold and they became stirred up, then the community out there begins to be affected. Communities get touched. Communities get healed. The church becomes healthy. The church becomes vital and exciting again. Not just some dead thing that's, oh yeah, it's off in these people's neighborhoods, but they never know what goes on over there because nothing ever happens over there. They just basically sit there like a bunch of wooden Indians, and they file over there on Sundays and off they go. That's not what we want. We want this vitality. We want this life. We want this fire. Every one of you matters. See, that's one of the things you really have to comprehend here. It's not just pouring on you this responsibility, this heavy responsibility. It's also the plea to really recognize you are vital to this church. You matter. But if you don't use the grace that you have been given, then you don't matter. You recognize what I'm saying. You matter and you're essential, but if you don't use what's been given to you, then you're not going to make a difference. If you bury your gifts in the sand, then you're not helping the church to be grown and upbuilt. You know what God's looking for? Not a bunch of clergy, not a bunch of people wearing big old hats and backward collars. What the Lord wants in His church is a bunch of ordinary men and women, brothers and sisters, who will take the towel from the Lord and wait a table, serving each other with the gifts that you have. And that'll put this church on fire. We'll become the healthiest thing you could imagine. Father, I pray, may it be real and living. Lord, move in the hearts of all my brothers and sisters, and maybe even especially those who hear my voice right now, who know that they have left their gift largely buried, and whose lives have maybe perhaps not been such the perfect picture of waiting a table to serve the brothers and sisters. Lord, I pray, as we go through these verses, I pray, Lord, light a fire. Light a fire. We ask in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.